Well, boys and girls, we're going to begin with you today. Who can tell me what today is? What day is this? That didn't sound like a child. Yes. Christmas. Christmas Day. What other kind of day is it? Sunday? Or what the Bible calls the Lord's Day. Okay, so we have all sorts of things converging on this day. And it may be somebody's birthday here as well, or anniversary. Many things that we can commemorate today. But it's a special day, isn't it? Boys and girls, I'm still speaking primarily to you. This day, if it's somebody's birthday, either yours or somebody in your family or a friend, and if we're thinking about the birth of Jesus today, what do you do on a birthday? What's it customary to do? Oh, we've got hands up way back in the back there. What do we do on somebody's birthday? You do something, you give them something. What? A gift, a present. Right. This is a time of giving. But birthdays don't always work out well, do they? Birthday celebrations. If we think about all of our birthdays and what we hoped to get and what we actually got and how nice and thankful we were to get what we did actually get, I think we have to be honest and say most of them didn't work out quite as we hoped that they would. And there's a reason for that, boys and girls, because although it is supposed to be a time of giving, this day is a time of giving for most of us and many in the world, there's also demand playing a part in it. We really want to get more than we want to give, don't we? I've already heard of some people who were disappointed in what they got. And that's a sad thing, isn't it? But why should that be? It's because we're all sinners. And we should give. We know we should give. Our God tells us that we should love. Love Him and love others. And yet we really want to get, and we really demand love, and love to come to us in the way that we want it to come to us, because we're sinners. But this day, whether we think about the birth of our Lord on it, or whether we are thinking of the higher significance of this day, that it's the Lord's Day. People who celebrate Christmas can only celebrate one day in a year. But we have 52 days in a year to celebrate the Lord's Day. And while Christmas is wonderful in speaking to us about the entrance of the Son of God into the world, the Lord's Day always declares to us how He left the world and how that changed our lives forever. So we're really, on this day especially, thinking not of our gifts to other people, but of the Lord's gift to us. In the passage that we've read this morning, we have a presentation of the most precious and potent of gifts. The gift comes from the highest and best source. It comes from God, the one true and living God. And this gift consists of two parts. These are surely not the parts of any gift that we might seek under a holiday tree. This gift is far too big for that. Too immense for such a presentation. But it does come to us through a tree. although not one with pleasant scent and bright lights and beautiful decorations, but rather through a tree that is the implement of punishing crime and imposing judgment. A tree that represents curse and execution. It's a tree of death. But at the same time, the tree of eternal life. What our first parents sought to take by their own desire that formed into demand and determination, God gave through this instrument of curse. And it has resulted in wonderful things for us. We saw last week how Paul set over and against the religious disciplines of man, and man's always trying to devise some way to cover all of his bases. I don't really trust God to give me what I want, so I'm going to try and take what I can from whatever source and however. But just in case there's a God, I want to cover that base too. So men devise religious rituals and disciplines that they think are spiritual. That's what Paul was dealing with and speaking against in this letter to the Colossians. He spoke against the religious disciplines of man and put against that the radical righteousness that comes only through a decisive death, died once for all. That death, of course, was Christ's death for the sins of his people. And we never want to think of the incarnation. We never want to think of the birth of the Son of God disconnected from his perfect, holy human life. And then his magnificent giving of that life for the likes of you and me. His death for our sins. To sever that birth from that death is to seek to put asunder what God has joined together. And we are the poorer for endeavoring to do so. Yet, when we say that Christ died for the sins of his people, what are we really saying? That the Son of God died in the place of and is a substitute for his people? For all who look to him as their saving substitute? He took my sins. He died the death I should have died. He died in my place. Is that what we mean? Of course it's that. But it's not just that. That's the foundation of this gift that God has given us. The fact that the sins, every one of them that you and I have committed in our lives prior to this day, and in this day, and through all the days of our lives, however many those may be for us, Christ paid the penalty for our violating God's holy law and offending the living God. And there's no finger on earth or in heaven that will ever point at us accusingly. There is a nasty finger from hell. There is a satanic accuser who points to us and says we still are not acceptable in God's sight. But he's a liar. And we don't need to believe him. But this is only the foundation. That foundation was laid for higher purposes. Salvation, if our view of salvation is just that we're saved from our sins and the consequences of our sins, well, we're making a greater severing there. of what God has joined together than we do even in trying to separate the birth from the death of Jesus. Because we're truncating, we're reducing this magnificent gift just to a cleanup operation. And it's so much more than that. There was in the eternal planning of God and in what the Son of God was doing in and through His death more than the accomplishment of a substitutionary punishment of sins and provision of an imputed righteousness for God's people. There was also a vital participation of all believers in that decisive and revolutionary death. If someone tells a living soul, a man, to stop looking at and lusting after a woman, he may try and do that if that's what his besetting sin is, lust. He may try and do that and be more or less successful in doing it. But he will see and he will lust after women until the day he dies. Then, and only then, will the lust die. But Paul seems to be saying here that believers have already done that. Already died. And we think, well, surely he can't mean that. I still lust, I still lie, I still steal, I still am unkind. I see sins all around me, issuing from me. Can it be that we have died and so have done with sin? Paul doesn't try and modify this in any way. In fact, he does everything he can to make clear to us that our righteousness is not pockmarked with episodes of sin, but is perfect, radically perfect in the eyes of God. And not just by God accounting it to be so on the basis of what Christ has done, but in process of making it so actually within us. You see, this is the point that Paul reaches at the end of chapter 3. He says, all these rules and regulations you try and add to the gospel, they don't have any power or value against fleshly indulgence. You could say, I'm not going to hell. I believe in Jesus. I went forward at a crusade. I've joined a church. I'm not going to hell. He's died for my sins. You can say that all you want. But none of that actually touches the sinner himself. For that to happen, the sinner himself must die. Die not as the wages of his own sin, because one has truly died that death for him. That's the Son of God. But die by that faith that unites him to the Son of God, who loved the sinner and gave himself for the sinner. Paul says when he makes that very proposition clear in his letter to the Galatians, he ties it intimately to the fact that he had been crucified with Christ. He had been crucified with Christ. But he says, I still live. But the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith in the Son of God. When you look at the Son of God, Paul doesn't just say faith in the Son of God and spin out all that that means. He's divine. He's righteous. He's holy. He's sovereign. He says, you have to look at all those things through this prism. He loves. And it's safe to look at His sovereignty and His holiness. He loved you and gave Himself for you. But we have died with Christ, as Paul says. And it says even further in Romans chapter 6, where the question of God's grace abounding where sin increases causes the matter to be viewed in terms of, then should we continue sinning that grace may abound all the more? And Paul says, oh no, you can't do that. Because you have died. Don't you know you have died with Christ? And you've been raised up with Christ. The implications of this are staggering and powerful and delightful. One of those implications that Paul draws out for us in the closing verses of chapter 2 is that we who have died with Christ have died to all lesser things. We don't need to devise our own additions to the gospel, our own religious routines and rituals and rigors, because it's a completed work. None of that stuff would kill us. It would just make us be ingenious dodgers and bobbers and weavers from the blows of God's holy law. We would be justifiers, the way Adam tried to justify himself when God said, who told you you were naked? You have not eaten of that forbidden fruit, have you? And Adam didn't answer the question. He's bobbing and weaving and trying to justify himself. He says, oh, that woman you gave me, she did it. What kind of justification is that? That made the man even more shameful. Here he was, donned in his fig leaves, thinking he had covered his shame. And as soon as his mouth is open before God, he just magnifies not only the folly of that woefully inadequate and ridiculous covering of the body, but he shows that it's not what's on the outside that defiles a man. That's not where the shame came from. Adam and Eve didn't suddenly view each other's anatomy and say, a minute ago I thought that looked pretty attractive, but now it's nasty. If you've ever seen a person actually die, and very few people do, but if you've ever seen it, not maybe the best most of us can get is in the movies, but if you've ever been there, when they've actually died, you see a transformation that makes you want to hasten and hide them from your sight. It's not that the body at that moment changes so much as you are conscious of the fact that it's now empty. It's void of life. It's not a pretty sight. It's no longer your beloved friend or spouse or mother or father. You know they've gone. That's what sin did to Adam. He did die in the day he ate thereof. Biologically, he remained alive, but he was dead. And delight had gone out of his being and his character. And everything he touched and all that he apprehended by his thoughts and all that he sought to communicate spoke of death and darkness and corruption and guilt. What are rules and regulations going to do to touch something like that? But this dying with Christ does have value against fleshly indulgence. For we have done with all these lesser things that would not make us live, but would ultimately confirm us in our death. For all of the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-denial for the sake of impressing other people, not God, He's not impressed with it, such things cannot and do not keep dead and buried fleshly indulgences. Only real death does that. You know, when we think about Jesus dying for our sins and washing us of them, think of what we imagine. Think of the image, literally. Cleansing of the outside. Even the Scripture imagery speaks of this. And it's true, but it's not the whole truth. The Scripture speaks of more than just washing, putting off, being cleansed, and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture also speaks about Christ dwelling in us, and us having the minds of Christ, and then being transformed in our minds by the mercies of God, our becoming Christ-like, our being godly, and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and so forth. You see? Wash up the outside. Is that our concept of salvation? No wonder nice and pretty trees and decorations and colorful boxes promising so much within takes our fancy, and we can put aside this gift of taking a bath, being cleansed. But if God has given us a safe death to die, where we don't just put off our sins, but we say, let's kill the sinner. Then we'll be done with it. The way the person who was always knocking down the spider web in the corner of his house every day, knock it down, and then it would be there again the next day. Until finally his wife said, oh, kill the spider. Kill the sinner. That's what God devised. That's His gift to us. If you and I are in Christ today, whenever we came to saving faith, we died. And really died with Him on that cross. And when we take that in its full value, we think, I feel less and less like sinning now. I feel less like sinning than I would have if I had not been put to death. I see no desire, no fascination in the things that used to intrigue me and charm me and captivate me. If we have died with Christ, you see, Adam and Eve worshiped the creation apart from the Creator by taking and appropriating as though it were a gift the forbidden fruit. We who trust Christ for our salvation have died to such a deceptive and death-delivering dynamic as that. We're no longer takers, but we're receivers. And we receive what God gives to us. And when it looks like He's not giving us much, when it looks like He's giving us what we don't want, pains, trials, afflictions, curses, we still receive. Because we have died to this dynamic of being our own saviors, figuring out apart from God what is best for me, listening to a snake, defy your God who made you and everything you see, and certainly has the right and the wisdom and, yes, the love and the goodness to regulate it, and tell you, you can have everything. There's nothing in this whole world you could think and imagine and do that would be wrong. Except to take the fruit of that one tree. Listen to a snake and say, if I listen to this snake, I'll be as God. We have done with that deceptive, death-delivering dynamic. But if we've died with Christ, we have died in union with the one who did more than die. Christ was raised from the dead. And he was more than raised from the dead. If Christ had only been raised from the dead, he'd still be running around today. Having died, death couldn't hold him. If the Christian life were just about the substitutionary atonement, we'd always have Jesus on the cross. Some professing aspects of the Christian church keep him up there at all times. But if he was only raised from the dead, he'd still be alive today. And we might think that would be a good thing. We could hear him speak words that no man had ever spoken. We could see him do things, maybe be recipients of him doing things, like feeding 5,000, raising the sick and the dead. But that would fall infinitely short of the magnitude of the gift that God has actually given to us. We don't want a resurrected Christ only. We don't need a resurrected Christ only. And God hasn't given a resurrected Christ only. He has given a resurrected and ascended Christ. He was exalted to heaven, ascending to that eternal and infinite glory that was his essentially. And he who is God assumed real humanity in his human nature, Jesus Christ, God-man, God with us, Emmanuel, as the angel said to Mary. That's what is happening with your bearing this son. He not only ascended to the eternal glory that was his essentially, but he ascended to what he earned personally in his humanity and for us. There is perfect, sinless, glorified humanity in heaven today. Has been there since the day of Christ's ascension. A man, a human being, sits on the throne of heaven. And it's our vital participation in this resurrected and ascended life that Paul calls us to consider in the opening verses of chapter 3. Of course, we need to note that Paul's speaking conditionally when he mentions both this decisive death and this definitive resurrection and ascension. He says, if you have died with Christ in chapter 2:20, and if you've been raised up with Christ in chapter 3:1. So there may be some who have gathered aspects of the faith, aspects of the person and work of Christ, but not the totality, who haven't been truly saved. You know, Jesus says, there'll be many in the last day that come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and I say, I never knew you. But let not that be true of anyone here today. While this is a profound reality, it's not one that is so complex and abstruse that a child can't apprehend it. Jesus, God became man in Jesus to live a perfect human life and to die, yielding up that perfection, human perfection, as part of his unique God-man nature. Two natures, one person. The divinity gives that one human nature infinite merit for any number of people who call upon the Lord to have that perfect righteousness given to them. But not just given as a kind of a qualification outside of who we truly are. You go to an amusement park and you You get on the ride. It doesn't matter. They don't ask you if you're great sinners or saints. You just get on the ride. You just have to pay the fee to get into the park or buy the ticket for the ride. Sometimes that's how we view salvation, but that's not it. We're saved, friends, from ourselves and given new selves. Not just promises of pleasant circumstances, but the provision of perfect character that we possess and rejoice in. Progressively in time and perfectly in eternity. So if you have died with Christ, if you are a believer, you may not have even thought of this until Paul has made it clear. If you are a Christian, you have died with Christ. That's another way of putting it. But if you have not died with Christ, then you're not really a Christian, is the implication of this conditional. But if you have died with Christ, then you have died to all lesser things. And if you have died, you have also been raised up with Christ, because Christ didn't just, not just Christmas, but Easter, to use those terms. Not just His birth, but His death, and His resurrection, and His ascension. And if we're united to Christ, we're united to that whole Christ in the whole sweep of His redeeming work. The apostle's not addressing ones who have never received this gift of salvation. It's not a gift given to or received by all, though, and that's why he says, if you. And who would not want to be very certain about receiving this gift? Not just because it's an escape from hell, or just an escape from that and the human misery we've brought upon ourselves by living selfishly and sinfully. But it's a gift, a positive gift of godly character. And with that character, the blessing, every spiritual blessing that we have received in Christ to enrich us and empower us to live, even now, in the worst part of the whole proposition of this gift being received. To live even now in this cursed world, the new life in the old cursed world, and with the dregs and remnants of our old nature, to live even in this realm as more than conquerors. It's not a gift received by all, and even for those who have received it, there can be seasons of grievous inconsistency in which we think, feel, speak, act, or fail to act, not in accordance with who we truly are in Christ, but with who we think we are. We've forgotten who we truly are. The Scripture speaks of this in several places. Peter talks about it. The person who lives inconsistently, he's forgotten about his purification from sins. So who are we in Christ? We are ones who have already died to our sins and to our sin nature, and ones who have been raised up to new life. But as wonderful as that is, there's even more to us, and substantially more than that. As Christ not only arose from the dead, but also ascended to heaven, so we, in and with Him. Now notice the verb here, I'm using the tense of it. We are ascended to the very same place. You say, well, that's the wrong tense. Don't you mean we will be? We're obviously on earth now, and He's in heaven. All right, if you want to maintain that, go ahead. But then you have a problem with what Paul says. Everything in verses 1 to 4 in chapter 3 speaks of the current reality. If then you have been raised up with Christ, Okay, yes, we haven't been raised up from the physical death, but we have been raised up spiritually as new creatures in Christ. And that's actually the most difficult work, if you want to put it in those terms. You remember the paralyzed man who was let down through the hole that his friends made in the ceiling before Jesus, and Jesus didn't say, "Oh, you poor fellow, you're paralyzed, and I know it's painful and miserable to live that way. Rise, take up your pallet and walk." He didn't say that. He said, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." And then everybody began to mock and scoff and say, "Who can forgive sins but God?" And Jesus says, "You're right." And what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your pallet and walk? Well, before man, rise, take up your pallet and walk, because we're so dead in our sins that we think all we need to do is have stronger and more attractive bodies and fatter wallets, and we'll be living the high life, happiness, and never-ending joy. But all the while we're dead. Yes, it's the spiritual dimension. It's the sin, the inner man, who we are, our character, that needs renovation, radical resurrection, decisive and death and definitive resurrection. That's what Paul is saying. If you have been raised up with Christ in that sense, keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And he stresses that. Christ isn't here on the earth. He's seated at the right hand of God. So why do you go looking for Jesus on the earth? I am waiting to see that I get that promotion at work. If I do, I'll know Jesus is with me and blessing me. Why are you looking for it there? That's not where grace is to be found. That's not where glory is to be found. Our glory. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the co-equal with God, fully divine, co-equal with the Father, and seated. He's not up doing his work. It's finished. You sit down when you're a slacker or you finish the job. And Jesus is no slacker. And he's at the right hand of God, the place of honor and supreme honor and authority and power. Now, there's your Christ. There's your Christ up there in heaven. And as we fix our focus upon him, where he is, not where we think he should be, and in the kind of incidental and trivial things we're trying to squeeze him into and make him appear through, we begin to think, these trivial things are truly trivial. In one sense, it doesn't matter how this plays out. Whether I am abased or whether I abound. That's what Paul says, writing from a prison. And he wrote this letter from a prison too. "I've learned the secret of being content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's why Paul, when he was in the dungeon with Silas in Philippi, could sing praises to God at night. You look at him and you say, "You guys are crazy or drunk, singing. Your backs are beaten open bloody and you're in stocks and you're down here in the dungeon and it's midnight and you're singing. What do you have to sing about? My God's in heaven. I'm in heaven." That's something to sing about. And so Paul goes on and says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now, already you think, "Oh, well, that just sends us off into impractical mysticism." Wait and see how this plays out. Because the apostle is talking about, as wonderful as this resurrection life is, and it is wonderful, that is not where it ends for us. That's not all we have and all we are. As Christ not only rose from the dead, but also ascended to heaven, so we in and with him are ascended to that very same place. Not will be, are. We're there now. Set your minds, present tense, on things above, not on the things in the earth. For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You say, "That's funny. I see my life. I see, there's my hands. Look in the mirror, that's my face. I'm used to seeing that. my clothes. That's my car out there. And I know where my house is. My life is completely revealed. Is it? How rich then do you think you are? You going to go and look up your stocks and see how they're doing? And think that's where your riches are? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. You say, well, when we look for this astounding truth, we'll see it. If we always sit and say, I know the reality of my life. I have besetting sin. It easily entangles me. That may be true. That's not the whole truth. The whole truth, that verse is preceded by something telling us to let us run the race set before us, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles. So there's a dynamic in that image. You're laying aside the sin, terrible sin. Go back to the lustful man. Lust, 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 lust. Oh, it just captivates me. It carries me away. Lust, lust, lust. Lay it aside. Lay it aside. When you stop and you think about it, at the very outset of temptation, it's so easy to deal with. It's as easy as taking a coat off to run a race. But if you don't, it'll entangle you. Oh, dear. Then what does that mean? Am I not a Christian? No, it means you're gonna go through a different cycle. You'll have to go through confession and asking for forgiveness and experiencing the Lord's forgiveness and having assurance of it and magnifying His grace all the more. But in the end of the day, you wind up at the same place. You're running that race, fixing your eyes more carefully this time on Jesus. You see? You say, but my eyes and feet and hands and all my senses tell me that I'm still a sinner living here in a cursed world. Well, yes, that's true, but it's not the whole truth. Think of what God said to Abraham. I'm going to give you a son. Yes, Lord, and here he is. I've already produced him, Ishmael. No, 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 not him. One born of your wife, Sarah. And Paul in Romans 4 tells us a little something about Abraham's processing of that promise. It says there that while he regarded his body as good as dead, he was an old man, and the barrenness of Sarah's womb, that's the truth. He was an old man. Her womb had been barren the whole of their marriage. While that was true, that's not the whole truth. There's more to the gift than appears. The whole truth is that Abraham grew strong in his faith regarding the one who promised to have the power to provide. That's it, you see? So if Christ has died, we have died. If Christ has risen from the dead, we have risen from the dead. If Christ is in heaven now, so are we, in a sense, more immediate and real than we're inclined to believe. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, speaks of this when he says, you know, all this burden that we consider to be so heavy, of painful trials and afflictions, are really but momentary and light. When you put them in the full matrix of their true setting, their true perspective. And the fact that they're cursed is all wrong too. These very things are working for us an eternal weight of glory. While we look now, not at the things that are decaying, the outer man's decaying, but we're not bothered by that. So what? Even if you look at it rightly, you think, I sure am glad that I have more wrinkles than you, that my heart's not as strong as it used to be and my legs are about shot. I'm thankful that this body is breaking down and wearing out, because the worse it appears, the more my true eternal self, my new body, is, and the closer it is to me. While we look at the things, not the outer things that perish, but the things that are unseen, that are imperishable. The whole truth is that we Christians are living hidden lives here and now. Something hidden has existence, even though it may appear not to exist. It's not a matter of our producing it to possess, but it's simply a matter of our finding it. And we don't even have to go off on a search. We can and do find this ascended life through the true, great, and precious promises of God's Word. By God's Word and Spirit, we are guided into all the truth and are fixed and focused upon Jesus, the living truth, who came into the world to seek and save sinners, not just barely, but to the uttermost. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It is finished. The words He spoke from the cross were not just that now sins have been dealt with, but it is finished. Our adoption has been sealed. Our sanctification has been completed and guaranteed in its completion. Our glorification is as good as done. By God's Word and Spirit, then, we can know now by faith and explore and rejoice in and be encouraged and comforted in and sustained by this truth. But while it's the wine of joy that we have now, living this hidden life, and yet we still can see it, like the children, well, may as well use this Christmas. Did my parents remember to set up that tree? Is it really going to be that there'll be something under there tomorrow? And you get up in the middle of the night and go and you look. Oh, nothing there. Oh, dear. You get up a little later and then you fall asleep and you forget about it. But maybe you do wake up before you're supposed to and you go and you take a peek. There's all these boxes there. You think, oh, you don't say, boxes, boxes. I wanted things. I didn't want pretty boxes. No, no. You realize it's the gift. You're looking at the gift. You're getting excited about the gift. Never mind that it's hidden. That doesn't bother you at all. You'll soon enough be through that. Well, that's it, friends. The wine of joy that we have living by faith now gives way to the best wine in fullest measure, which is yet to come, for the full and everlasting wonder and unspeakable joy of who we are now and shall be eternally is yet to be revealed to us. When Christ is revealed. And we thought we knew Him, didn't we? Not the half has been told us. And we haven't apprehended 1/100th of that half, have we? Why do we come to the Lord's house every Lord's day to learn more about our Savior? And we're always discovering new things. Faith fixed on Him, not ourselves. Because He is called the one who is our life. Without Him we can do nothing. Without Him we are nothing. With Him we can do all things. Good and holy and loving and blessedly beneficial to others and joyfully satisfying to ourselves. We will be with Him revealed in glory. In glory. We think we go to our death with sins and regrets. And for some, dying is very hard. The devil is awfully wicked and can take his strongest hits at the end. But no matter how peaceful or painful the death, no matter how tortured the soul may be in thinking, I didn't live a godly life. I didn't live a consistent life. I wasted time. I wasted years. I'm full of regrets. We'll be revealed with Him in glory. John, in his first letter, third chapter, speaks about we don't really even know yet what we are to be. But when He who is our life comes, we'll see Him as He is. And he who sets his hope on Him purifies himself as he's pure. We'll see ourselves in the glorious excellency of true, genuine, everlasting Christ-likeness. So we're lovingly exhorted to look for grace, but also to look for glory where they are. And to know to the extent we do so, we'll see and increasingly possess grace and glory and be transformed by them. Those most heavenly minded, far from being uselessly mystical, prove to be most grateful, most glad, and of most earthly good. But above all, essentially and eternally, they prove to be glorious. And that, the greatest gift anyone can receive. Amen. Let's sing in closing.